In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, and he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. Thus far the word of God. Let us sing to his praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself within your pages. Show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this is a lot of material, and it might seem at first glance to be disjointed or unconnected one to another. Well, let me suggest to you that there is a theme that runs through all of these different occurrences that are covered in the passage that Ken just read for us. And they all relate back to that messianic prophecy that we looked at a week ago, to a portion of that, to the first portion of it, that spoke of when Messiah comes, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. This is about blindness, with blindness standing for unbelief. And as we go through the narrative, and I'm going to try to keep us tied to the narrative, we're going to see the example or the picture of obstinate blindness or unbelief. That's the Pharisees. We're going to see forgetful blindness or unbelief, or at least the danger of that, with the disciples. And we're going to see the idea of the progressive granting and restoration of sight and belief in the picture of the blind man whom Jesus cured. The narrative begins with the feeding of the 4,000. And contrary to the suggestions of many liberal scholars, if you can believe this, this is not a clerical error repeating the miracle we've seen before. This is a different occasion. It bristles with eyewitness details, as did the first one. There are 4,000 people in total instead of 5,000 men, which would have included many more when you counted women and children. There are 7 loaves and a few fish instead of 5 loaves and 2 fish. There are 7 baskets left over instead of 12. And these are really big baskets, incidentally. Remember, there's a story of Paul being allowed to escape from the city of Damascus by being lowered over the wall in a basket. It's one of those baskets, big enough for a person to fit in. There was a lot of stuff left over. More crucially, this is a situation in which the crowd had been attending Jesus' teaching for 3 days. And rather than the disciples asking the question of who could be counted on to come up with enough food for this number of people, Jesus initiated the process out of his compassion for the needs of the people. And even more important, this is taking place in a Gentile region, whereas before it had been in Israel proper. This points ahead to the idea of Jesus being the bread of life for both Jew and Gentile. You remember what we learned when we studied in Ephesians about him making one new man out of both Jew and Gentile, bringing us all together in the cross. But this is the narrative framework. This is the narrative introduction. And this is what sets the process in motion here. And the first thing that we encounter following that is this picture of obstinate blindness or unbelief. And this is in the encounter with the Pharisees. This is verses 11 through 13. This is not the first time that this squad of Pharisees that's been shadowing Jesus comes and confronts him. It's not the first time that they've tested him or tempted him. We remember that there was a case back in the when he came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they were testing him to see whether he would heal the crippled man and therefore find a reason that they could accuse him. And this is the sort of thing that has been piling up over and over again, so that they come and it's very clear in the way it's set out here. They come and begin to argue with him. They're not coming to find out what he's teaching. They're not coming to find out how they can be his disciples. They're looking for something to pick at. They came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. What did he just do? He just fed 4,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. What more of a sign do they need? And all the other signs that have taken place before that. We're told, the word in here is called to test him. That's not a strong enough word. It's more like tempting him, to trap him, to get him into a corner, to find something to accuse him from. And his response, and I think if nothing else, this shows Jesus' heavenly, supernatural patience, that the most he did was sigh deeply. And once again, the word isn't strong enough. You can just imagine this exasperated, "You again? Do I have to deal with you guys again?" But he doesn't respond that way. And all he tells them is, "No, I'm not going to perform for you. I'm not going to give you a sign on demand like that. No sign will be given to this generation." Now here it's helpful to go aside to the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel that describes the same situation. This is in Matthew 16. Let me just read it for you. You can look it up and see if I'm telling you what in fact is in here. Always good to do that. Your preacher may stand up and say such and such is in the Bible, and you better check him, because he could be wrong or he could be deceiving you. Okay? Check it out for yourself. Be a Berean, I believe, is the phrase. Beginning of chapter 16, and the heading you'll find there says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees demand signs." And after Jesus telling them, he says, "Look, you know how to read the weather. You can tell what's going to happen in the weather from what the sky looks like. Red sky at morning, red sky at night." That old rhyme about sailor take warning, sailor's delight. And then he says, as recorded here in Matthew 16 and 4, He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Well, what's that? What's the sign of Jonah? Well, to answer that question, you have to kick back a couple of chapters to chapter 12 in Matthew, where Jesus once again is being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he says this, and it's going to sound exactly the same because it's the same response, basically. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here it is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We stop right there, by the way, and this has to do with our witnessing. Jesus believed the Jonah story was true. Someone says, oh, come on, a whale can't swallow a human being. Jesus believed it was a true story. Take that for what it's worth. Okay, what's he saying here? He's saying there's going to be one more sign, and that sign will be the resurrection. But Jesus implies they won't even believe that sign when it appears. It's an evil and adulterous generation. They demand a sign. You're going to get the sign of the resurrection of the dead, and you aren't even going to believe that. That's why he refuses to deal with them on their terms. Remember at the ending of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as recounted in Luke 16, you have this exchange between the rich man and Father Abraham. The rich man says to, when he's negotiating with Abraham, trying to get out of Hades, essentially, he says, the rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus has no reason to respond to this demand for a sign for these Pharisees trying to tempt him, because he knows that even the sign of the resurrection of the dead will not be enough to convince them. This is obstinate blindness. This is deliberate unbelief. This is the spirit of, we will not have this man to rule over us. What can we say about that? It's just what it sounds like. I wrote down in my notes, we may have demonstrated this ourselves before the grace of God overcame us, and I should probably re-edit that to say, we probably demonstrated this ourselves before the grace of God overcame us. But more to the point now, we may very well, in fact probably, may encounter it in those to whom we witness about Jesus. You find it in the spirit that wants to argue about side issues. You know, what? You'll be trying to tell someone about Jesus, and they'll say, well, what's going to happen to all those people who never heard about Jesus? Does that mean they're going to hell? To which I always think the answer, if you've got the presence of mind, is, well, let's put that aside for the moment. You've heard about him. What are you going to do? We may encounter it when someone focuses on the messenger and not the message. Yeah, you're telling me about your Jesus, but I don't believe you because I know what you're like. We know what that's like. We run into that all the time. That's obstinate and deliberate unbelief. Maybe there's somebody here who's still in that situation. I pray not. But there's one answer to all those objections, to all the objections that the Pharisees and the scribes came up with, to all the objections we encounter in trying to present the gospel, to all the objections that we gave ourselves to the gospel when first we encountered it at the hands of someone else, some other preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, whoever. And the answer in each case is, we have the scripture, Moses and the prophets, and that passage from Luke. We have the resurrection. No additional sign is going to be given. Stop doubting and believe. That's the answer to obstinate, deliberate blindness, deliberate unbelief. That's the first thematic point from this flowing narrative. The second is forgetful blindness or unbelief. And this is in verses 14 through 21, and this is in the reminder and the rebuke of the disciples. This probably says more about me than about the text, but I'm imagining the interplay between Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. If you've got them all in the boat, you've got two pair of brothers here, okay? You've got Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. You've got James and John. And I'll date myself with this. If you remember the Smothers Brothers, the folk act, Tommy and Dick Smothers, "Mom always liked you best." Remember that routine? This is just the way my mind works. This is what came out. They're arguing about who forgot to bring the picnic lunch when they're out in the boat. And Jesus warns them. Jesus warns them, hearing this, overhearing this, observing this. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, what's leaven? Leaven is yeast. Yeast in bread is, we call it a starter. It starts the loaf of bread. And I'm not a bread maker, so if I get this wrong, everybody who is can just, you know, correct it in your head. But this is the starter is what you keep, what keeps things going. I remember watching one of those Food Network programs about this bakery that had starter that dated back 100 years, and it kept producing the new loaves of bread, and they kept renewing it, but there was this continuing thing in here. That's what yeast is. A little bit of it leavens the whole loaf, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture. And always in Scripture, leaven stands for evil, for one small amount spoiling the entire batch. And Matthew, in the parallel account here, makes it clear that Jesus is warning them about the danger of false doctrine, because he says, "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." That's the parallel passage, Matthew 16 and 12. So what is the leaven, or the teaching, or the dangerous content, if you will, of the Pharisees? Well, the corrupting evil of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. They had outward religiosity, they had judgmental attitudes, and it covered up the fact that they were rotten inside. Jesus elsewhere uses the picture of whitewashed tombs, which appear to be safe on the outside, but in fact would render one unclean when you came near them because of the contents of the tomb. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. But he also says the leaven of Herod, or in an alternative translation, of the Herodians, which we were told earlier in the narrative, after that encounter in the synagogue, that the Pharisees went out and conspired with the Herodians how they might find an excuse to kill Jesus. It happens very early in the narrative. It's already brewing here. What's the leaven of the Herodians, or of Herod personally? Well, just this. Herod had allowed a foreign authority, that is to say Rome, to rule over Israel. And if you want to see what that violates, look at Deuteronomy 17, 15. He broke the law by doing that. Herod professed to follow the Jewish faith, but he indulged in all sorts of heathen worship and idolatry. So we can say that the leaven of Herod, or of the Herodians, that was to say his party, is worldliness. He was trying to get on with the world while claiming to follow God. That should sound familiar. That's a danger, always. And the disciples' reaction. They thought he was talking about bread. I don't know about this crew. I really don't. I mean, I shouldn't say that because we all fall into the same category, but this keeps coming up. Jesus asked them questions to show that they'd already forgotten this miraculous feeding in the wilderness. Already. It wasn't immediately afterwards, but it was close enough. And he asked them 9 questions. You can count them. I've got them all marked in the margin here. 9 questions. The thing is, we don't know his expression and his tone. Likely he was more concerned for them than scolding them, we have to assume. But the fact that he would question them over and over and over again, he's trying to, you know, knock on their noggins to get through and get their attention. He was sufficiently concerned with the danger that in the course of the questions, he harked back to that citation from Isaiah chapter 6, which he had applied to the unbelieving crowd back when he told the parables. Now, you can go back and look at this for your own enlightenment, but remember back in Mark chapter 4, when he told the parable of the sower, and they asked him to explain the parable, he cited from Isaiah this notion that the crowd in general would have eyes but not be able to see, and ears but not be able to hear. In other words, that the word from the Lord would be presented to them, but they would not be able to see what's right in front of their faces. And by the tenor of his question, he suggests that the disciples are in danger of falling into the same situation. That's a very stark warning that he would go that far. He's in the danger of falling into the same situation as that crowd, which did not understand the parables. Forgetful blindness and unbelief. That is a danger that we find warned against all through Scripture, isn't it? Here's Dr. Laidlaw about that. To forget is the habit of unbelief. To forget past deliverances. The whole history of Israel in the desert is a history of forgetting, questioning, provoking the Lord at every fresh difficulty. The habit of faith, on the other hand, is that of remembering the Lord's mercies, counting upon his promises, and treasuring up their fulfillments. I have to ask myself this question before I ask it of us. Do I remember what God has done for me? Do I remember how, as the preachers like to say, he's brought me from a mighty long way, through many dangers, toils, and snares? We sing about it, but do we absorb it? Do we remember what God has done for us? Do we remember how God has brought us this far? Do you remember where God has brought us from? In the recovery programs, that's one of the reasons people tell their stories, is they want to remember what it is they don't want to go back to and what it is they've been rescued from. Do we remember all those times when, as the psalmist says, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been gone, paraphrased. Forgetfulness is the great danger. Forgetfulness is the danger which Jesus warns the disciples of by probing them with these questions. Forgetful blindness. You can forget your sight, in effect. You can forget your spiritual sight. The Pharisees exhibited obstinate, deliberate blindness, unbelief. The disciples were in danger, and as we're going to find out, continue to be in danger, of forgetful, forgetting blindness and unbelief. And then finally, beginning at verse 22, we have this picture of Jesus granting sight, granting belief progressively. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? This is the second of these two healings that's unique to Mark's gospel, the other one we looked at last week. In each case, Jesus is outside of his home territory. This is a Gentile region. In each case, he heals the man individually, apart from the crowd. In each case, he does it in a rather unique way. This is, if anything, more unique than the last one. And just notice in passing here, it's not in passing, it's just as important, beginning of verse 22, and some people brought to him a blind man. We met some people last week, didn't we? Those nameless ones who brought someone to Jesus, whose names are recorded in heaven, not recorded in the scriptures, known to God, honored by God, if you will, for having brought someone to Jesus. And here, I don't think it's the same, air quotes, some people, but it's some people. And the fact that we read this again is a reminder of the notion that we namelessly, without credit, bring people to Jesus. This is just like the guys who let the paralyzed man on the stretcher down through the hole in the roof. And that man, having been brought to Jesus, Jesus leads him out of town, once again, to get free of the crowd, to get undivided attention, to get a lack of distractions, and gives him this remarkable two-stage cure. Now, did Jesus have to use two stages to cure this man of his blindness? Of course not. We already know that. We've seen enough to know that Jesus, all Jesus had to do was speak a word from a distance, and it would have happened. But what he does is he uses, as he did with the deaf and mute man, the means understandable to the blind man, and to his friends and to his disciples. Now, if you look at this, when in the first stage of the healing, he asks him, Jesus asks the man, "Do you see anything?" "I see men as trees walking," as it is recited in the King James. The fact that the man could identify the shapes before him suggests that he was perhaps not born blind, but had lost his sight as his life went on, and that was not uncommon in that desert climate. It may have been St. Paul's problem with his eyes. That might have been his ailment. But in any event, Jesus completely cures his sight. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And once again, he tells the man, "Do not even enter the village." He tells him to go to his home. Now, this is certainly largely because Jesus is determined not to gain fame as a traveling miracle worker, but to keep on this predetermined path to Jerusalem. And we're going to hit that very soon here in the narrative. We're going to come to the turning point here of the whole narrative of Mark's gospel. But also think of it this way. What would the village have expected to see day in and day out when they came into the public square? This blind man begging. Because that's all he could have done. His friends would have led him out, sat him down at the corner, and he would have been there, alms for the poor. Except one day he's not there. Instead, he's at his home, and he's able to see his family. Do you see the difference? This, in one sense, it's keeping silent about the cure and not allowing it to be trumpeted through the village and to stir up an uproar that's not going to help the progress of the mission. But on the other hand, it is a notice as well, because he's gone home to his family. And his absence is just as much an advertisement of what Jesus has done as his presence saying what Jesus has done. Now, I'm going to suggest this, and I don't think this is out of place, that the fact that this healing is placed in the narrative immediately after that passage revealing the incomplete understanding of the disciples establishes that gradual enlightenment is going to be the pattern for them, and it's going to be the pattern for all of us. That our sight is going to be restored, not all at once. Our spiritual sight, our belief. Remember, we're equating the two. That our spiritual sight, our belief, is going to be developed, going to be healed over time, going to be improved over time. Look at the examples from the disciples. What we see, they're not all of a sudden have it. Sometimes they say all of a sudden they have it, the next thing you know, they don't have it. Very next passage, we're going to read Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ and then argues about the cross. Well, that's not a real good progression, is it? All the disciples are going to flee when Jesus is arrested. Peter, despite his assertions, is going to deny Jesus. We're going to see the disciples, after all this, disbelieve what the women report about the empty tomb. We're going to see this remarkable little phrase in Matthew 28, at the time of the giving of the Great Commission, it says all these people came to see the risen Christ. They all saw him, but some doubted. How could that happen? Every time I read that, here is the risen Christ giving this commission to his disciples, this astounding turn of events. And from his inner circle, they've gathered to come to see him, but some doubted. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that sight is developed progressively. And then, of course, just before he ascends to heaven, the disciples expect him to establish the kingdom. He teaches them for 40 days. He's ready to ascend into heaven. And one of them pipes up, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he goes, "Oy, have you guys been listening to anything I have taught you?" So you see, it's a progressive development of sight. And with them, it's true with us as well. Nobody achieves spiritual insight, sight, all at once. It's a process. Because we begin the process spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We begin blind. We are brought to Jesus by, air quotes, some people. Maybe a preacher, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a family, maybe circumstances, maybe people in recovery. Someone must bring us to Jesus so that he can restore our sight. And we are brought to Jesus by people praying for us, by people speaking to us one-on-one, by coming under the preaching of the word, of the preaching of Christ and him crucified. But we must first be given the ability to see, and Jesus alone does that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we said before, we said last week, we said when we studied that in Rome, that speaks of Christ proclaiming himself through the mechanism, if you will, of the preacher. Only the Spirit of God can open our spiritual eyes, can regenerate us, can cause us to be born from above, to be born again. And in the nature of things, Jesus will, in the same way with, as he did with the blind man, get us alone and away from the distractions of the world in order to perform this eye surgery. He's going to get our attention, in other words. He will single us out. Even if we're in a crowd, he will single us out in order to get our attention and to do what it was he did for the blind man. Spurgeon says, never try to lay down rules and regulations for Christ, but let him save you in his own way. Spurgeon would have known about that. I told you that story. And be content, just as you are, to take him just as he is. And once we regain that ability to see, Jesus begins a lifelong process of enlarging and clarifying our spiritual vision, until ultimately we attain to what the church fathers call the beatific vision in heaven itself. Now, therefore, his warning to the disciples carries that much more meaning, because it's a warning to us as well. He says, you got eyes, you got the ability to see, but you are not using your eyes as you could or as you should. Rather, and I thank you so much for quoting from this psalm at the beginning of the service. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. That is the prayer that we pray for that enlightenment, for that increase of our vision. There's a song, and I'm not sure if we're going to be able to learn to sing this. It's a little bit, I don't know, we'll give it a try. I'll see if I can get the sheet music. The group's called City of Light. And the song is called All My Ways Are Known to You. Look it up on YouTube. Actually, I got it on the phone. I can play it for you later when we're done here. The refrain in the song goes, open up my eyes that I may see that all my ways are known to you. Open up my eyes that I may see that you have made these ways for me. In other words, it's a plea to God to open up your eyes to see that he is with you in everything, that he has guided the path of your life, that he has brought you to Jesus, that he is bringing you to Jesus, and that he's going to bring you to glory. And the promise of that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as I am known. That's the promise. That's the joyful anticipation. But there's also a warning in this, and I just want to make sure not to leave that out, because it's worth repeating always. If you think of Jesus' warning to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, you see that the warning is that believers can in effect, lapse into blindness if they don't constantly and regularly seek the improvement of their spiritual sight from God. What's he tell the church in Laodicea? He says, you do not realize that you're blind. I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Jesus used a very simple manner to heal this blind man. He spit on his eyes and he touched his eyes. And God uses a simple manner to save us and to improve our spiritual sight. It's the foolishness of preaching, the simplicity of the bread and the cup. These are the means that the spiritual mysteries of the kingdom are revealed to us and our sight is developed. And the promise is this, that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion upon the day of Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the certainty of that promise as we prepare to come to this table. Let us pray. Father, from this multitude of words, I pray that your word would be heard. I pray that that which is foolish or distracting might be cast away, forgotten, might be far less than the imprecise sight that the blind man had, but be something that we're blind to. Just cast it away. Let your word remain. Fill us with the hope of the promise of that full beatific sight that we look forward to one day. Keep us steady upon the road of the development of our sight, allowing you to continue to open our eyes that we may see that you know all our ways, that you have made all of our ways for us, that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. Prepare us to go forth and with your word open the eyes of those whose eyes are still closed to the wonder of the gospel. I ask a special prayer this morning, a prayer of not only of thanks for the past 2 weeks, but a prayer renewed for this morning for our friend Pastor Mark out in Upton, that you would indeed prop him up on every leaning side as he stands before that your people in that place. Show them, show him the way forward, how they may best serve you, trusting in your perfect care, that none of this has taken you by surprise. We thank you for our fellowship with him and with them in the gospel, for we are indeed one in Christ. That's what your word tells us. And we rejoice in the fact that we are indeed one with your church in every place around this world right now and throughout history. Such an astounding mystery that we are one in Christ. We rejoice and we pray in his name. Amen.